In the 44th chapter of Luke, may we read, and also from the early chapters of the book of the Acts. In the 13th verse of chapter 24, you have the narrative of the two men who are going to Emmaus and how they walk with the Lord and talk to them about he talks to them about the resurrection. In the 24th verse, certain of them that were with us went to the tomb, and they found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. And he said unto them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, behold, did not the Christ to suffer these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they were going, and he made as though he would go further. And they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. And he went in to abide with them. And it came to pass, when he had sat down with them to meat, he took the bread, and blessed and broken it, he gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Was not our heart burning within us while he spake to us in the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they rehearsed the things that happened in the way, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they spake these things, he himself stood in the midst of them, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they beheld a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and wherefore do questionings arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye behold me having. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it, and ate before them. And he said unto them, These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high. And he led them out until they were over against Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he parted from them, and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God. And in the book of the Acts, in the first chapter, and the 21st verse, Of the men therefore that have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the day that he was received up from us, of these must one become a witness with us of the resurrection. And in the second chapter, in the 29th verse, Brethren, I may say unto you, fear freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb was with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath of him to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the promise of the Father of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured this forth, which ye see and hear. Our Father, as we again think concerning thy Son, we ask that thou wouldst teach us by thy Spirit. Dear Lord, as we think of thee, do thou exalt thyself in our midst, and help us to understand in increasing measure the marvels of thyself and thy redeeming grace. For Jesus' sake. Amen. It was during the last World War that a very able Greek scholar in England decided that he wished to translate the words and the meaning of the New Testament into the idiom of the common people. And so, Sunday after Sunday, he did translate the New Testament, a certain portion, and as he read to the young people that came to his parish, the manuscripts were saved during the Blitz under a bomb shelter. At the close of the war, at the encouragement of C.S. Lewis and others, they were published. And we received the first word of it in the public under the title of Letters to Young Churches by J.B. Phillips. In the preface to the Letters to Young Churches, which was written in 1946, there were some statements which were well worth the price of the volume. And having done serious study of the New Testament for 5 years, Phillips said he became aware of some very strong convictions. He writes of them in this fashion. To the writers of these present letters, this present life was only an incident. It was lived with a due sense of responsibility as a preface to sharing the timeless life of God himself. To these men, this earth, this world was only a part, and because of the cumulative result of human sin, a highly and infected and infectious part of God's vast created universe, seen and unseen. They trained themselves, therefore, and attempted to train others not to be taken in by this world, not to give their hearts to it, and not to conform to its values, but to remember constantly that they were only temporary residents, and that their rights of citizenship were in the unseen world of reality. Today, while all the emphasis is thrown upon making the most of this life, and even Christianity is only seriously considered in many quarters because of its social implications, this point of view is comparatively rarely held. Yet as we read what they have to say, we may perhaps find ourselves saying a little wistfully, perhaps these men were right. The great difference between present-day Christianity and that of which we read in these letters is that to us, it is primarily a performance. To them, it was a real experience. We are apt to reduce the Christian religion to a code, or at best to a rule of heart and life. To these men, it is quite plainly the invasion of their lives by a new quality of life altogether. And they do not hesitate to describe this as Christ living in them. Mere moral reformation will hardly explain the transformation and the exuberant vitality of these men's lives. Even if we could prove a motive for such a reformation, then certainly the world around offered little encouragement to the early Christians. We are practically driven to accept their own explanation, which is that their little lives had, through Christ, been linked up with the very life of God himself. Christianity is not essentially a philosophy. Christianity is not essentially a set of precepts, or a set of dogma, or creeds, or propositions. Christianity is essentially and uniquely a person, and the significance of that person in the lives of those who love and believe in him. And as the early church found out, the real heart of the Christian faith was Christ in him, the hope of glory. Now this is the reason it's marvelous to be able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you go to young men and young women on campuses, or when you go to the prison, as I mentioned, having been there just a few weeks ago, whether you go to business executives or housewives, whether you go to people who are stumbling and falling in all kinds of unchastity, you are not talking about a philosophy. You are not essentially talking about an ethic. You're not essentially talking about a set of beliefs. You're talking about a person, and a person who is here and is able to transform and change their lives and to make them what they ought to be and to forgive them and to love them and to comfort them and to strengthen them and to chastise them and to teach them and to lead them on. It's a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, this you observe in the early teachings of the church. And what was it? Old Adolf Harnack, who was a brilliant scholar, albeit a liberal scholar, in Germany a generation ago, was wont to say that as he analyzed the message of the book of the Acts, he found four elements which were very prominent. And the first was that God is our Father. Secondly, Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord. Thirdly, absolute moral purity, and fourthly, the resurrection. And you find, if you go through the New Testament, that repeatedly the early church talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was the one prime condition that they had in choosing someone to be with them to take the place of Judas, one who accompanied with them from the time of the baptism, that they might be witnesses of the resurrection. And repeatedly you read in the early preaching of the church about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, why did the early church preach the resurrection? Because they recognized that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was found the heart of their faith and the great bases of their belief. Now, in the early church, the resurrection, first of all, I believe, had this meaning. It was the proof that everything that Jesus Christ claimed was true. We've been talking some of the claims of Jesus Christ, and his claims were absolutely staggering and unique. He claimed to have all power in heaven and earth. He claimed to be the only way to God. He claimed to be the only revealer of God. No one knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will to reveal him. He claimed to be the only one who could give them power. Apart from him, they could do nothing. That all authority was given unto him in heaven and earth. Now, when a person makes these claims, people would normally ask for signs, and you would if you were there too. Now, he asked for signs, and when he gave the signs, they rejected the signs. And he said, the wicked and the godless generation are always seeking after signs. Now, one sign is going to be given, and this will be the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, and afterwards came forth, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth, and afterwards he shall come forth gloriously alive, that you may know that I am he. Now this is what Paul was trying to pick up in the fourth verse of the first chapter of Romans. He was declared to be the Son of God by power through the resurrection from the dead. And the greatest miracle that Christ wrought on earth to authenticate himself, to attest himself as a messenger of God, to credit himself and to authenticate his message, was the resurrection. It was the divine and solemn amen of our Lord that everything that Jesus Christ claimed was true. He was risen bodily from the dead. Now, when the New Testament talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, quite obviously they meant the physical resurrection of Jesus. Now, there are those in Christendom today who profess to love our Lord that are grievously mistaken and blunder at that particular point. Now, some of them do it because they have no intentions of believing the truth, but there are some who perchance believe but have been sincerely deceived at the point. I remember it was in the University of Manitoba in Winnipeg. I was lecturing this particular day, and one of the young men from the United College, the Theological College, was in the audience with some others and professors, and he said, among other things, to me, Professor, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And I said, I most certainly do. I believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the touchstone of all of our faith. Well, he said, what kind of a resurrection do you believe in? Now, I understood immediately what he meant, but sometimes a professor can play dumb. Well, I said, I believe in the only kind of a resurrection there was. Well, he said, what kind was that? Well, I said, quite obviously the only kind it was. Well, he said, you mean the physical resurrection of Jesus? And I said, yes, that's the only kind there was. Well, he said, I don't believe in that. To which I replied, it was a free country. Nobody had to believe in anything he didn't want to believe. Well, he said, I want you to know I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Well, I said, I thought you said you didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, no. I said, I don't believe in the physical resurrection. I believe in the spiritual resurrection of Jesus from the grave. I said, you believe in the what? The spiritual resurrection of Jesus. Now, I said, I'm a kind of a stoop. I've only been teaching logic and semantics for several years, but I said, if language means anything, I thought, that leaves me cold.
Now, when you put together the spiritual resurrection of Jesus, that just is a nonsensical proposition to me. Now, maybe I don't understand what you mean by the words. Now, would you explain what you mean? What do you mean by resurrection? Well, he said by resurrection, I would say, resurrection,
brought back to life.
Well, I said, I believe it then. Now, by resurrection, you mean brought back to life. We won't examine that further. That'll pass muster for the time being. Now, what do you mean by spiritual? Well, you said by spiritual, I mean non-material aspect of the human personality. I said, you mean his soul or his spirit? Yes, he said, that's right. Man has a physical nature and then a spiritual nature, and this was the non-material, his soul or his spirit. This was what you mean by spiritual. Yes. Now, I said, let me ask you the general background of your beliefs. You are a theist, are you? Yes, he said, I'm a theist. You believe in a personal God, yes? Now, I said, you believe in the immortality of the soul. Yes, he said, I do that. Now, do you believe that when a man dies, his soul dies? No, he said, I do not. Now, I said, when you die, does your soul cease to exist or does it continue to exist? No, he said, it continues to exist. I said, you don't believe in annihilation at all. No, he said, I don't. All right. Now, I said, when Jesus died on the cross, did his soul die? No, he said, it didn't. Well, I said, I didn't think it did either. That's the reason he said on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, if Jesus' spirit or soul didn't die, then how could his spirit or soul be brought to life again? That's the question that I don't understand what you mean. And you talked about the spiritual resurrection of Jesus. Now, his soul didn't die, and now his spirit is resurrected. I said, this leaves me cold. Well, he said, you know what I mean. Which, of course, I did. But I said, well, what on earth do you mean? Well, he said, somehow I mean that the disciples got the idea that Jesus was alive. Well, I said, all right, you can say that. Semantics will permit you to say that very eloquently. I mean, very exactly. I said, nothing happened to Jesus. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection of Jesus. It was the revivification of an idea in the disciples that somehow they got the idea that though he died, he was still alive. But I said, nothing happened to him. Happened to Peter, James, and John. I said, you can say that. I said, you don't need to come this subterfuge that Jesus was risen from the dead. If he didn't die, he could hardly be risen from the dead. Well, he said, where do you get this bodily resurrection? Well, I said, you get it out of the New Testament. He said, you're not going to come the Gospels on me, are you? Well, I said, I most certainly am going to come the Gospels on you. What do you know about Jesus at all if you don't have the Gospels? You don't even know he lived, do you? Oh, well, of course, I understand that there's a little bit in Suetonius, and a little bit in Tacitus, and a little bit in Pliny, and that there's this possible interpolation, which may be partly so and partly not in Josephus. I understand that. But I said, actually, you know practically nothing about the life of Jesus Christ, except what you have in the New Testament. Now, what criterion permits you to take Luke at one point, and then take Luke not at another point, and cast this out? Because I said, the same Luke who talks about this, talks about this. He was risen bodily from the dead. But I said, if you're a very liberal scholar and you repudiate the gospel, you would have to come to the kerygma. Have you ever heard of the kerygma? That's a wonderful word. You know, we get that and work that one all over. The kerygma, the earliest preaching in the New Testament church. And what do you find? Well, I said, in the earliest preaching of the New Testament church, which was reflected in Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost, and in the early preachings of the Apostle Paul, you have again and again and again the message of the resurrection. And he makes it in language that even a fool could not mistake. And so let me read it to you here. What is Peter saying? He is saying, gentlemen, brethren, our father David died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath of him that the fruit of his loin he would not set one on his, he would set one on his throne, he foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. His body didn't decay. Paul, in his first missionary journey, you remember when he goes to Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, and when he is there and he begins to preach, what does he say? He says exactly the same thing. Gentlemen, this one of whom I preach, his body did not decay. He says it three times, his body did not decay. His body did not decay. He was risen from the dead. I said, if language can make it plain, it's there. Now, when the early church talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it was not talking about a spiritual resurrection. It was talking about the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, granted, dear people, there is such a thing as a spiritual resurrection. That's what you experience and what I experience. But Jesus didn't. What does that mean in the New Testament, that your soul dies or ceases to exist? No, it means that you are dead in trespasses and sin, and you're alienated from God, and you're bound for His judgment. But by the transforming grace of Christ, you are quickened to newness of life in Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ never was dead in trespasses and sins. He always did the will of His Father. Couldn't apply to Him. It applies to us. Now, when the New Testament speaks about the resurrection, it means His bodily resurrection, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, after which He showed Himself alive by the space of 40 days, by many infallible proofs, this was the solemn amen of God that everything our Lord claimed was true. He broke the powers of death. Secondly, why did they preach it? Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the indication that our Savior was the victor over sin and over death and over Satan and over hell. The reason why we have the empty cross as the symbol of evangelicalism is because Jesus is no longer on a tree. The crucifix is not the symbol of the Christian faith. He did die once, but it was only once. And He was taken down from the cross. He was buried, and then He was risen from the dead, and our blessed Savior is no longer hanging on a cross. He is alive. He's free. He came from the tomb. So that the cross symbolized both the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the death of Jesus Christ has no significance in the New Testament apart from the resurrection. How would we know that God had accepted the death of Jesus Christ for our sins unless He was risen from the dead? Now, Jesus tasted of sin for every man. He tasted of death for every man. He did defeat the power of hell, and He defeated the power of Satan. And this was demonstrated by the resurrection. There is not time to develop this. But notice that Jesus Christ became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of Him. Jesus Christ tasted of death for me, and I am now have life in Him. Jesus Christ grappled with the force of hell and Satan, and He tasted the pangs of hell on the cross. And dear friends, the real sacrifice of Christ, the real agony of the atonement was not in any physical suffering which our Savior went through. That was agony, but the great suffering of our Savior was the spiritual suffering when He suffered the torments of the damned. And the greatest verse in all Scripture, which you cannot plumb, short of eternity, was the cry when our Savior cried, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And His soul became an offering for our sin, and He tasted of the pangs of hell for your soul and mine. And this is the reason why Jesus Christ did not want to go to the cross. Not because He was afraid to die physically. Now, we make much of the physical suffering of Jesus, but that's not the heart of it at all. In the agony of the Gethsemane, He said, "This cup, shall it pass from me?" What cup? The cup of the sin of the world. And He drank the cup of the sin of the world. This is the agony of the cross. And His heart broke. Not the physical suffering. Why, many a Christian went to the cross, went to his death joyfully. Was Jesus less than they? As a matter of fact, the early Christians, some of them became so enamored of the concept, erroneously, that they courted death, physical death, and wanted to die. And when Peter died, he rejoiced in the privilege. He said, "I'm willing to die, but don't crucify me with my head up, because I'm not even worthy to die like the Lord." So the established tradition of the church is that Peter was crucified with his head down. Was Jesus worse than they? Was Jesus recoiling from a physical suffering? No. He was recoiling from His innocent soul being made our sin bearer. Because all we like sheep had gone astray, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus Christ bore the judgment of God. And while the stroke was due to us, He became the object of the wrath of the Holy Father. And His Holy Father turned, as it were, His face from Him. And Jesus Christ bore the cross alone. He tasted of death and sin and hell and defeated the power of evil. Now, we know this is true, not only because of what He said and taught, but because He came forth alive from the dead. And this was a demonstration of the power of God, that all He claimed to be our sin bearer and the one who defeated Satan and tasted of death and hell for us was accepted to our Father. And He came forth gloriously alive. And it's all woven up in the cross, in the resurrection. Now, it says in the New Testament, the death and resurrection. So Jesus preached, and He talked to the men on the way to Emmaus and in the upper room. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise again from the third day in order that remission of sin might be preached? They both go together. And the early church consistently preached the resurrection of Jesus.
Dead, yet alive.
What was the third reason? Well, the third reason why they preached the resurrection, I believe, was that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was to the early church and to us the ground of our hope in the resurrection. Now, why do we believe that those who fall asleep in Jesus Christ are going to appear in the heavenly places because he was risen from the dead? Now, we do not believe in heaven because of all the arguments for immortality that you get in poetry. You know how the poet goes. Well, he uses all the analogies of nature. You know in the fall what happens? Well, the leaves die. And then the breezes come along and they blow on the leaves and say, leafy, fall down. So the leafies fall down. And then during the wintertime in our country, you know, they point their bare, blanched, bony fingers at them. You can hear the poets going on this one. And then they're covered with snow and ice and they glisten in the summer, in the winter sun. And then when the springtime comes and the soft zephyrs blow, then the ice and the snow melts and trickles down the little rivulets of the tree. Ho, ho. And then the springtime comes and Mother Nature hovers over the little tree and says, wake up, the sparrows are out. And so life begins to spring in the tree and the little buds come out and then the flowers and then the leaves and the tree blossoms again. Ergo, man is immortal. That doesn't teach you anything about man's immortal soul. They'll teach you the leaves fall off in the fall and come back in the spring. That's what it teaches you. The dahlia fancier? What's a dahlia fancier do? Well, he takes his dahlias and he's a good gardener. He lifts the bulbs in the fall and then he puts them in a garage or someplace in the basement. He dries them out. And then in the springtime, he breaks open the bulbs and separates them and plants them again. And then he waters them and then finally he has a beautiful head in the fiber. Now, what does this teach you? A good man's soul is immortal. Well, it doesn't say anything about your soul. It just teaches you that a good dahlia gardener lifts his bulbs in the winter and spreads them and puts them back in the spring. That's what it teaches you. It doesn't say anything about my immortal soul at all. Now, why do we believe that when we die in Jesus Christ, we're going to go to the place of bliss? Why do we believe in this? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says over in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and he says it in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. If we have preached the resurrection, and if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then you are of all men most pitiable. You are yet in your sins, and we have been found a liar. But if Christ has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep, we have a hope in the resurrection ourselves. And that's the reason we believe. And you find the Christian, and what does the Christian find? The Christian who really knows Jesus Christ and believes in the resurrection of his Savior is not afraid to die, but many people who do not know the resurrection, they are afraid to die. And the world is disturbed, and they're troubled. Are you afraid to die? I remember out on a conference ground, a dear woman came to me and she said, you know, my aunt's here, and she has a morbid fear of death. I said, why on earth would you have a fear of death? Well, she just does have. I said, maybe she doesn't know the Lord. She said, I think that's it. She said, would you talk to Auntie? And I said, I surely would. So the next afternoon, I talked with Auntie. And I said, Auntie, why are you afraid of death? Well, she said, the uncertainty of it. She said, you don't know what's coming. I said, well, that's true. You've never been there before. None of us have. But if you came to Minneapolis and got off at Wold Chamberlain Field, and I said, I'll meet you, and Laura, I wrote you, and said, I'll meet you, and I'll take you and show you some of the beautiful country that we have in Minnesota, some of the lakes, and some of the wonders of God's world there. I said, would you be afraid to get off the plane? Well, she said, no. I said, why? Well, she said, if you'd meet me, why should I be afraid to get off the plane? Well, I said, Andy, if you know the Lord and you die, I said, the moment your soul slips away from your body, the Lord is there and say, Andy, I've been waiting for you. Come and let me show you the place I have prepared for you in the kingdoms of heaven. And I said, you needn't be afraid if you understand the love of Jesus Christ and his power. She accepted the Lord. The next day I saw her on the campus and said, how is it, Andy? She said, it's all right. I said, are you still afraid of death? No, she said, not today. I said, why? Oh, she said, I found a friend. Thank God, she found a friend. Are we afraid of the resurrection? Afraid of death? Well, then we've never understood the resurrection. Because Jesus Christ was risen from the dead to break the power of death, which is hell, and the kingdom of God. And to go on to the planet, he had prepared a mansion for us, a dwelling place. I remember how graphic it was brought to my attention when I was a young minister in a little rural parish. Mrs. Carrie Kelly was her name.
We call him Ma Kelly for short. And Ma Kelly fell and broke her hip, the head of the femur. They didn't have in those days modern bone surgery, or stator splints, or any of the modern devices whereby we help those who are aged when they've broken the hip bone. Then the old doctor said, well, there isn't anything we can do. We'll just pack her in sandbags, and she'll rest for a little while and then slip away. She was an old lady. And I remember going to see her and sitting by the bedside, reading from the book, having a word of prayer with her. And this day she said to me, you know, Mr. Smith, I asked the Lord last night if I could go home. I said, Mother Kelly, you really did? Yes, yeah, she said, I did. Right by myself when I was here in my bed. I said, dear Lord, could you take me home before morning? He didn't. Well, I said, Mother Kelly, why do you want to go home? Well, she said, now there's Pa. Pa's been gone most 19 years now. Pa was a good man, Mr. Smith. He wasn't fancy. He didn't have much book learning. He wasn't a fancy dresser or cultured, but he was a good man, just a farm fellow. But he loved me. We had a wonderful life together, me and Pa. I haven't seen him for 19 years now. And I'd like to see Pa. And there's Lillian. Now, Lillian's been gone most 9 years. Lillian never married. She stayed home with us. A dear girl she was and loved the Lord. I'd like to see Lillian. But the real reason, Mr. Smith, is I'd like to see the Savior. He's been so good to me. He's been so kind and patient and forgiving and been so tender in his love. And I would like to see him. And tonight when it's quiet like and everybody's asleep and the watch is ticking loudly here, I will say, dear Lord Jesus, could you take me home tonight? And if he says, no, Carrie, not tonight, I'll say, will you make me sweet tomorrow? That I'll be kind and patient with my suffering to demonstrate thy love. And you stay with me all the time, dear Lord. You're here now. And then some of these days you plead to take me home shortly, won't you? I remember it was about 10 days later her dear daughter called. And early in the morning she said, you know, Mother Kelly slipped away. I said, she did. Yes, at dawning. She called, and we went, and she just had time enough to say a word of goodbye, and a smile played over her face, and she was gone. I said, thank God. Mother Kelly gone home. And sometimes in our funerals, you know, we don't demonstrate this. We have to. It was down in Davenport, Iowa. And here was a dear man who fell asleep in the Lord. He was in a fashionable church, and he was on the board of directors of a rescue mission. He dealt with the up and outers and the down and outers, and he loved the Savior and rejoiced in him. And when he fell asleep, his dear wife and his family and the grandchildren gathered around, and they said, how can we honor our father and our husband and our grandfather? And they said, let's demonstrate to the community and this fashionable church that our father really is with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that for his sake we rejoice. We are sorrowful that he's gone, but we'll see him some of these days. The organist had gone, and they employed one of the finest organists in the tri-state areas, and they just had finished in that church a brand new organ at the cost of some thousands of dollars, and they said to the organist, now we're going to have congregational singing in the funeral service, and we are going to announce the hymns, and when we do, we don't want you to twitter away on the footstops. We want you to open up the 16 and the 32-foot doubles, you know, the diapason. We want to fill this old house of God with the praises of Jesus Christ. And when they announced the hymn, and they began to sing, and the minister said, we want to sing, and these dear people want to demonstrate their belief that their father and their husband and their grandfather is now in the presence of Jesus Christ in glory. And what were they singing? For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee before the world confessed, thy power, O Christ, be ever blessed. Hallelujah! Thou wast their fortress and their true light. And someday we shall see them. Hallelujah! Have you ever stood in the Church of Jesus Christ and repeated the creed, which is death-defying, I believe in the resurrection of the body? Well, I asked the privilege of going up to see the tomb over here where Doss Trotman was laid. We sat for a while,
He's resting there, his body, till the time of the resurrection. Is he home? Yes, he's home. And is he rejoicing? Yes, he is. Thank God, why? Because Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And this is our blessed hope. And we preach this. Is this religion for people? Is it a creed? How many times do you have to make a church formation to be risen from the dead? I wonder. You see, this is in the person of Jesus Christ that we have hope. Not in a proposition here. Well, that was the fourth reason why they preached the resurrection. Well, they preached the resurrection because they believed not only that Jesus was all he claimed to be, the eternal Son of God, and the proof that he was victor over sin and death and hell and Satan, and the hope of their own resurrection and a heaven to come, but they preached the resurrection because only in a risen Christ was there transforming power. So they went out to say Jesus Christ is here. We don't worship a dead Savior. We're not talking about something that happened 1900 years ago. We're talking about something that takes place today in the lives of men, in the lives of women, in the lives of young people. The transforming power of Jesus Christ that can take the Ruhi and the debauchee and lift them to the level of fellowship of the Lord, that can take the proud and the arrogant and the haughty and the stinking that does not know that he's naked and blind before God and humble him and transform his life. That's what Jesus Christ was doing then, and that's what Jesus Christ is doing today. And one of the greatest proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ is his power to transform lives and how he can change them. He's alive. Now, he not only transforms us by giving us forgiveness and adopting us into the family and giving us a new desire and a new state, but he gives us a new power to live for his glory. Now, how much power is this? Well, there's no reason, dear people, why we can't have victory in the Christian life. There's no reason at all. If we avail ourselves of the power. What does Paul the Apostle say over here in the first chapter of Ephesians? And it's glorious. How does he express it? What's he talking about? Well, notice the prayer which he's offering here in the 15th verse of chapter 1. For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is among you, and the love which he showed towards all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in heavenly places. And Paul is saying, the same power which was able to quicken Jesus Christ and to bring his body alive from the dead and demonstrate his mighty power, that same power is available in the life of every man who wishes it. To live for the glory of God. You don't have to live a defeated life. It's not necessary. It's not necessary that our lips have to curl down and we always have to be in the doldrums. For it says, by the Spirit of God, we can have righteousness and peace and joy and hope in the Holy Spirit. The risen Christ. Now this is the message we proclaim, is it not? But Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he is here. I was speaking on the campus of Hamline University in St. Paul. And I decided this particular day in the chapel service I'd preach on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I did. And after I'd spoken, I said to students, there were not too many there, but students who were, and faculty members, who were there? If Jesus Christ were to appear here in his bodily form, and he could, you know, then he could appear here today. Could you come up after the service and speak to Jesus Christ without an introduction? Because you know him. Now, you would come humbly, as I would, but could you come and say, dear Savior, I came to thank thee for all you have done for my soul, for
for the many times you've forgiven me, and for the many times you've patiently strengthened me in my daily task. How many times I've failed, but how great has been thy mercy and thy love, and my Savior. My thanks. And could the Savior raise his hand in benediction and then lay it softly on your shoulder, my child, I love you. Many's the time we've walked together, haven't we? Many's the time when you've failed, you've come to me. And I've cleansed you and washed you clean. And when you've come for wisdom, I've given you of my grace. And when you've had some joy, you've shared it with me, your Lord. Yes, I know you, my son. You are mine, and I am thine forever and ever. We know Jesus Christ. And this is the reason the Apostle Paul went out to preach the resurrection. And this is the reason that in every exigency, whatever the difficulty, and whatever was the tragedy of his life, he had power and grace and joy. Listen to him in the Philippian jail, shackled in the innermost stocks of the prison. And there's old Silas, and it wasn't a very pleasant situation. And the jail was not a romantic place at all. It was a smelly old dank dungeon. And you hear Silas talking to Paul. Can't you hear him? Tune in, you know. The jail at Philippi. And Silas says to Paul, Paul, old man, I understand that you gave up a whole lot to be a Christian. Yes, said Paul, I did. I bid fair to be the greatest rabbi that Judaism produced. I was above my fellows. I was the protege of my teacher Gamaliel in the school of Hillel. And I gave it all up. How are you feeling now, Silas? I'm not feeling so hot, frankly. You know, we saw the vision of a man in Macedonia and said, come over and help us. And we've come over, and what happens? And now because we cast out the spirit of divination out of this little girl, what do? They slap us in the smelly old jail, and we've been beaten and we know the Lord. And if he can't protect us any better than this, I'm going to ship back for Tarsus tomorrow, and I'm going to go back to my old haunts of tent-making. I won't be allowed to go back into the school of Hillel because I'm apostate from them, but I intend to give it up. If the Lord can't watch over me, I'm not going to stand. Wait, you got a little static in there. You tuned in on the wrong level. What do you find? Paul's saying to Silas, how do you feel, old man? Well, I'm not feeling so good, Silas. That Roman rattan that they gave us, my back is really a lacerated sore and stiff. And these old stocks, you know, I can hardly move my hands and my feet. I'm not feeling so good, Silas. Paul, I understand you gave up a lot to be in this position. Yes, I did, Silas. I bid fair to be a great rabbi. Although, you know, he used to brag on me. I used to go into his private office and he'd say to me, Paul, you've got great brilliance. The Lord's given you gifts. And we want you to serve it in the cause of the God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Silas, on the way to Damascus, when I was breathing out fire and threatening and slaughter against the Jews, the Lord Jesus spoke to me and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I've never been the same again, Silas. And the Lord Jesus Christ has walked with me day after day. I've been left for dead, and he's raised me up. And I've been here. I don't feel so good. But Silas, the Lord is here. And when we suffer, he suffers. And I'm sure he's glad that he was privileged by our word to cast out the spirit of divination. And you know, I was glad we had a word with that Philippian jailer on the way in. And while he was shackling us in, you know how we talked a little about the... Oh, Silas, let's sing, shall we? The Lord is here. Shall we sing praise God from whom all blessings flow? And Paul and Silas are singing songs in the night, you know, and the prisoners are listening, and there's a mighty earthquake. Paul in a Mamertine dungeon in Rome was conscious of the abiding presence of Jesus Christ. Are you, dear friends? And wherever you go, here or there or across the world, in your home situation, when you're talking with a student, when you're trying to humble witness for Christ, when your financial status is not what it ought to be, and when you're tempted by Satan overmuch, remember, he is here. And he's here today. And if your spiritual ear is quiet, do you hear him? You can most hear the rustle of his garments, can you not?
Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. And we preach no dead Christ. We preach no Christ on a tree. We preach Christ risen from the dead. The power of God. And that can touch any human soul and transform them. Do you know what this is? Well, this is good news. This is the reason the hills, on the hills of Bethlehem, years and centuries ago, they sang, the song rang out. This is a day of good tidings, of great joy, for unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Behooved it not the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, that remission of sins might be preached to all men, beginning from Jerusalem. He was declared to be the Son of God by power through the resurrection. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then we are of all men most pitiable. But if he is risen from the dead, thank God, the first fruits of them that sleep, then someday we shall see Jesus Christ. Ah, yes, and the power of Christ, which was risen from the dead, is available today for your life and mine, that we might more nearly conform to the image of the dear Son of God. At the devil's booth, all things are sold. Each ounce of dross costs an ounce of gold. For a cap and bells, our lives we pay. Both we buy with a whole soul's tasking. It's only God that's given away. And only heaven may be had for the asking. He is closer than breathing. Our blessed Savior. And stands ready to bless and to strengthen and to guide and to empower in every experience of life, that the task which he calls us to perform, he is able to do in and through us for his glory. Isn't that good news? Thank God. Our Father, we are so grateful for thy love for us in Christ. Dear Lord, for thy presence with us, thou didst not only do something for us 1900 years ago, when thou didst bear our sins in thine own body on the tree, but thou didst rise from the dead, and thou art here today with all thy quickening power to bless our lives, to live in our hearts, to give us wisdom and understanding and guidance, to teach us peace and joy and long-suffering and patience, to give us that self-discipline, that self-control which is born of thine inner working. Thou art able, O Lord, to make us faithful and steadfast, to give us power in prayer, to enable us to witness so that thou canst use the humble word of thy servants for the touching of the lives of men. Thou art able, O Lord, in every adversity, to give us the strength we need and to protect us from the evil one and to give us day after day that growth in Christian maturity. And thou hast promised someday, and thou art able to at last take us home, where we shall be with thee and there serve thee throughout the eternities. Now, O Lord, help us to claim the power of thy risen self, and not to live in defeated lives, lives apart from joy and peace and righteousness, but claiming thy power, O Christ, as the risen Savior, may we find ourselves walking in the truth, and day after day rejoicing with exuberance of joy at our great salvation. And to thee, O Lord, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be honor and glory, dominion and majesty and power and might forever and ever, through Christ our Savior. Amen.